Jesus was at Jerusalem
at the Passover during the feast. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Now we're going to see someone come to Jesus because of the signs which Jesus had did. And Jesus, instead of assuming he's converted, is going to explain to him what true conversion means. And in doing so, he's going to shed new light on what we read in the prologue of John's Gospel, that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So give your attention now to the imperishable and unfading Word of God, John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, He who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. So far God's word. Let's pray and ask him to bless it. Heavenly Father, we delight to hear your word. We delight to have it wash us and purify us. We delight to have it implanted in us that it may grow and yield an abundant seed. Father, we ask now that you would, by the power of your Spirit, cause your word to be effective, to go forth, and to do your good pleasure in all of our hearts today. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, George Whitefield was perhaps one of the best preachers the world has ever seen and perhaps will ever see. He woke up every day at 4 a.m. He spent an hour in private prayer and devotions. He preached at 5 in the morning to large crowds. By 7 a.m., he was off on his evangelistic journeys. He spent 40 hours a week preaching the word, some weeks up to 60 hours a week, to thousands of people, sometimes tens of thousands of people, all in the open air with no voice amplification. He crossed the Atlantic 14 times by sailing ship. He traveled hundreds of miles a week on horseback. And wherever he went, people flocked to hear him. Young and old, rich and poor. This is where you get stories of the coal miners. And as Whitefield was preaching to them, all you saw was the white channels as their tears swept away the soot from their faces. But my favorite story that shows the power of Whitefield's preaching is on one of Whitefield's voyages across the Atlantic to the American colonies. Whitefield was on a boat full of hardened soldiers and sailors. And the first days, they spent their days swearing and playing cards and ridiculing Whitefield. But as time went on, he started a Bible study. And then he started preaching to a few people. And by the end of the voyage, he preached daily, not just to everyone on that ship, but also to everyone on two other ships that came up beside him. And they all sat on their decks to hear Whitefield preach. This was a man who was used by God in an extraordinary way. But Whitefield was always a very earnest man. If we go back to his years at college at Oxford, he was invited to join a small group of students known as the Holy Club. Two of the other members were John and Charles Wesley. And these young men were zealous for holiness. They woke up early to do lengthy devotions. They went to the prisons to minister in the jails, and they resolved to be so self-disciplined to not let a single hour or minute of the day go to waste. One might have thought that at this point in his life that George Whitefield was a Christian. And yet, at this point, he still didn't know the grace of God. He thought all these disciplines and sacrifices were what made God love him. And it wasn't until he read a book, and this is what he says later. He says, "God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, say prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. Shall I burn this book? Shall I throw it down? Or shall I search it?" I did search it, and holding the book in my hand, I thus addressed the God of heaven and earth, "Lord, if I am not a Christian, or if not a real one, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be damned at last." God soon showed me, for in reading a few lines further, that true Christianity is a union of the soul with God and Christ formed within us. A ray of divine light was instantaneously darted into my soul, and from that moment, and not till then, did I know I must become a new creature. And he would go on with the same discipline, but now with the joy of the Holy Spirit, to do his remarkable ministry. Well, we come today to the very passage that speaks of the new birth. And I think we all have a sense of its extreme importance. Nothing can be more vital to the Christian religion than how to enter the kingdom of God and how to have everlasting life. And yet for many people, this can be a frightening passage. For one thing, we can measure ourselves against other people's experiences. I doubt any one of us could measure up to George Whitefield before his conversion, let alone after. We can be prone to doubt. Am I truly born again? For others, this can be a discouraging passage. If I'm not born again, can I be born again? We become like Nicodemus. How can these things be? What do you want me to do with these things? Do you want me to enter into my mother's womb and be born again? What does God expect of me? For others, this can be an offensive passage. People don't want to be told that they're entirely at the mercy of God. They want nothing to do with God, and yet to be told that God might want nothing to do with them makes them angry. Like someone who's invited to a party, or someone who is not invited to a party, who doesn't want to go to that party, but is offended when they're not invited. Charles Spurgeon wrote that the most unpopular truth in the world is this sentence, which fell from the lips of Christ, "Ye must be born again." So we have in this one passage, one of the most popular verses in the Bible, John 3:16, and one of the most unpopular ones. And I'm going to argue that you need each one to explain the other, and that the end result is that Christ is magnified in the doctrine of the new birth. So let's look at four aspects of the new birth, beginning with the necessity of the new birth in verses 1 through 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and says, "Rabbi, great one." This is the same root from which we get the titles for those Assyrian emissaries, the Rabsaris and the Rabshakeh. Nicodemus came addressing Jesus with respect as a great teacher. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And you might have expected that Jesus might welcome this compliment. But instead, Jesus kind of rebukes him, doesn't he? He says, "You claim to know something about me because you see the signs, but unless you're born again, you can't truly see the kingdom of God. You can't truly see what those signs signify." And isn't it interesting how Jesus tailors his message to the person he's speaking to and moves it towards spiritual things and spiritual realities? To the woman at the well, he says, "You need living water." To those who follow Jesus because they had their fill of the loaves, he says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." And here, to someone who relied on his first birth as a Jew and as a Pharisee, Jesus says that first birth is not enough. You need the birth which endures to everlasting life. By your first birth, you're merely sons of Adam. God said that on the day that Adam ate the forbidden fruit, he would surely die, and he did die spiritually. Instead of being holy and happy, he became sinful and miserable. And you, who are born in Adam, are born sinful and miserable. You're born spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins and utterly incapable of seeing the kingdom of heaven or entering it or even desiring to enter it. The seed planted in you at birth is a corruptible seed. It grows up and dies. It withers away every time. Every death shows the inadequacy of the first birth and the necessity of the new birth. As Peter says, you must be born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Until you're born again, you can't claim to see spiritual things. Well, Nicodemus understands that he must be born again, but he's confused. He can't conceive of a birth which is spiritual and not physical. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So let's consider second the nature of the new birth, verses 4 through 8. Jesus says, this is a spiritual birth. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." This verse has been subject to some controversy. What does it mean, born of water? Some people say that being born of water refers to the natural birth, and being born of the Spirit refers to the spiritual birth, and you need both of them. Others say that the water refers to water baptism, that you need both water baptism and spiritual regeneration. But that would make baptism necessary. And we know that the thief on the cross was with Jesus in paradise, despite never being baptized. What I think this really means is that we have to be born of the Spirit as it cleanses you and washes you like water. In Luke 3:16, John the Baptist says that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It doesn't mean that Jesus is going to baptize with fire. It means that he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit acting like fire. So likewise here, being born of water and the Spirit means being born of the Spirit, acting like water, cleansing you of your sin. So the new birth is a spiritual birth. In fact, what is generally translated born again should really be translated born from above. That same word is translated from above in verse 31 when John the Baptist says, "He who comes from above is above all." It's the same word in the Greek. So Jesus says, you must be born from above, from the Spirit, washing you and cleansing you and making you new. That implies that you're born again. If you're born from above, you must necessarily be born again, but it means much more than simply being born again. And Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's not complicated. A fish gives birth to a fish. A dog gives birth to a dog. A sinful man gives birth to a sinful man. Only the Spirit can give birth to that which is truly spiritual. And if it's a spiritual birth, then it's not something that you can see happening. Jesus says it's like the wind which blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't see it happening, but you see the effects. You begin to have an interest in spiritual things. You have an awareness of your own sinfulness before God, that nothing you do can merit God's favor. You see that Christ has made a way for you, poor sinner, to come into God's presence. You confess of your sins and repent of them and believe in Christ for salvation, and you receive the forgiveness for your sins. You know that you are no longer under condemnation, but have passed from death to life. And the Word of God becomes a living Word to you. You find yourself wanting to learn more and more. You find yourself wanting to go to church, wanting to be around God's people, wanting to hear the Word preached week after week. I've often thought that this is one of the miracles of the new birth. You find yourself wanting to join others in praising God, desiring to have the Word search you and build you up in the faith. So are you born again? You don't have to point to a moment like Whitfield's. You simply have to ask yourself, are you alive? If you're alive, it's plain that you have been born. If you're alive spiritually, it's plain that you have been born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Do you hear the sound of it? This doesn't mean that you come out of the womb fully formed. You're born a babe in Christ. And not every baby grows at the same rate. But every true Christian has that imperishable seed in them. They may lose weight, they may regress, but over time they can't help but grow because it's the Spirit working in them. Well, so far, Jesus has told Nicodemus that you must be born again. And he said that it's a spiritual birth. It's from above. You can't make yourself be born again. And God would be just in his righteousness to leave it right there. You must be born again, Nicodemus. You can't do it, Nicodemus. It has to be from above. The Spirit blows where it wishes, Nicodemus. It apparently hasn't blown on you, Nicodemus. And that would be absolutely devastating That would be hopeless. But Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? So far, we've looked at the necessity and the nature of the new birth. And we've been focusing on the individual, on earthly things and earthly pictures. But now Jesus is going to tell us heavenly things. So third, let's look at the heavenly cause of the new birth. Verses 9 through 17. Nicodemus is still unable to understand what Jesus is saying. All he can say is, "How can these things be?" And Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Here the "we" probably refers to the Jews collectively. Just like in the next chapter, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Jesus is saying, so far I'm only speaking what you should already know. From passages like Deuteronomy 30 and Psalm 51 and Ezekiel 36 and 37, you should have already known that you needed to be circumcised in your heart, that you needed to have your heart of stone taken away and be given a heart of flesh, be given a new spirit and have life breathed into your dead bones. But I can tell you something more. I can tell you of heavenly things. Things which no one could see unless they were in heaven. And the only one who was in heaven is the one who came down from heaven. And I can tell you that God so loved the world that he made a way for you to be born again, Nicodemus. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus says, "I'm the one who causes you to be born again. The Spirit unites you to me, and you have new life in me because of what I'm about to do. You think I'm a great teacher from God because you see the miracles. I am so much more than that. You call me Rabbi, a great one. I am so much more than that. I am the one who's going to be lifted up so that people who are dead can have eternal life, and so that people who are spiritually blind can see the kingdom of God." I want to look briefly at the image that Jesus uses. We read from Numbers 21 earlier. The people had sinned against the Lord. There's no minimizing their sin. They spurned God's holy manna that he sent down from heaven to nourish them. And the Lord sent fiery serpents. That was the ancient way of saying poisonous serpents. He sent deadly poisonous serpents into their camp to bite the people and give them a deadly wound. And when the people prayed that the Lord would take away the serpents, the Lord didn't take them away. Instead, he had Moses make an image of a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And he promised the children of Israel that whoever was bitten, if they looked on that image, they would live. The traditional interpretation of this passage is that the serpents were a symbol of the curse and Israel's sin and the consequences of that sin. So the bronze serpent was an image of the curse lifted up on a pole for everyone to see. And in the same way, Christ took on the form of sinful flesh and became a curse for us, that all who looked upon him and believed the promise of God would be healed of their deadly disease. That gets it mostly right. But I wonder if the true meaning is only slightly different. Perhaps the serpents were a symbol of God's righteous judgment. Then the bronze serpent would be an image of the agent of God's righteous judgment lifted up, dead on a pole, bearing the curse that the people were supposed to receive. And whoever looked on it realized that their curse was taken by the very one who should have been the agent of God's judgment. But whatever the case, whatever the true interpretation, all that was needed was to believe the promise and look to the bronze serpent. So to all we have to do to be saved is to believe the promise of the gospel and to look to Christ. So I want to turn finally to the earthly result of the new birth. Verses 18 through 21. If you're in your tent and you've been bitten by one of those poisonous serpents, would you bother asking yourself if God truly loves you? Is that promise really for you? Does he really want you to live? Are you truly born again? Is it even possible for you to look at the serpent? No, you would believe the promise and you would look to Christ. That's exactly what Whitfield wasn't doing, even when he rose up early for devotions and ministered in the jails and made sure that not a minute of his day was wasted. He wasn't at that time looking to Christ. Friends, you can be very religious and not look to Christ. Just look at Nicodemus, the Pharisee. It wasn't what Whitfield did that saved him. It was when he looked to Christ for salvation that he was saved. So you're bitten by the serpent. You know you're going to die. What do? You accept God at his word and you look to Christ. And if you don't look to Christ, it's not because God didn't love you. It's not because Christ didn't make a way for you to be saved. It's because you refuse to look to Christ to be saved. You'd rather die in your tent, perhaps looking for some of your own medicine, rather than looking to the only means of salvation. Verses 18 through 21 are the end result of the new birth. Those who are born again believe the promise. Those who are born again come to the light. They confess their sins. They no longer try to hide their sins or minimize their sins. They come to the light. And they come, verse 21 says, that their deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. They show that it was all of God, even coming to the light, that he gave them the new birth and enabled them to come in faith. So what's the point of all this? Well, the point is that it's all of God. Only he can give the new birth. But the new birth is not what you should be focusing on. The new birth is not what you're called to do. That's something God does. You're called to believe the promise of the gospel. Verse 18, you're called to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You're called to come to the light, to confess your sins and repent of them and ask forgiveness. Would you rather have your sins or would you rather have Christ? And as you do that, as you come to Christ, you show that you have been born again. Well, Nicodemus, it says, came to Jesus by night. And every other time he's mentioned in John's gospel, John reminds us that this is the Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night. And he probably came by night because he was afraid of what the other Pharisees would think of him. Can you imagine Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night and being told that this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Nicodemus came to Jesus in the darkness. I grant that. But he did come to Jesus. In a sense, he did come to the light, to the true light. The next time we see Nicodemus is in John 7, verse 50. Nicodemus defends Jesus in front of the chief priests and the Pharisees. And the last time we see Nicodemus is John 19, verse 39, when Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of spices to prepare Jesus' body for burial. Even Nicodemus, who came by night, was being born again in his own quiet way. You don't have to be a George Whitefield to be born again. If you confess your sins and trust in Christ for salvation, you show that you have been born again. Friends, the pro-life movement has done an excellent job emphasizing the dignity of every human life from conception to old age. I think we need something similar for those who have been born again. Every true believer conceived in the power of the Holy Spirit by the seed of the Word of God is a true child of God with equal value and dignity before God. Don't let anyone tell you you're less valuable because of the things you do or don't do or can't do, or because you're a babe in Christ or a youth or an aged saint. If we're born again, we may all be on different stages of development, but we are born of God. And on the last day, we will all be made perfect in the blink of an eye. Well, as we conclude, I wanted to briefly touch on the last part of this passage, verses 22 through the end. Nicodemus came to Jesus and called him Rabbi, Great One. And Jesus said, "No, you don't understand. You can't see the kingdom of heaven or see who I really am. I'm the one who comes from heaven, who speaks of heavenly things, who came to make you born of heaven and fit for heaven. You need to make even more of me." Now John the Baptist's disciples come to him and call him Rabbi, Great One. And John the Baptist says, "No, you don't understand. You've got it all wrong. I come from the earth and speak of the earth. I'm not the Great One. You need to make more of him. He must increase, but I must decrease." And notice the only way to make more of Christ is to believe what Jesus has said. In fact, John the Baptist has the same gospel as Jesus, the same warning even. Verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Friends, the doctrine of the new birth exalts Christ. It makes much of Christ. The more we understand our true condition, the more we understand the grace that God has shown us in Christ in bringing us out of darkness and into his marvelous life. Friends, the new birth truly is a miracle. And when you realize that it was because God loved you, and when you realize what it cost him, and when you realize the mighty power of the Spirit at work within you, then the doctrine of the new birth will no longer be a source of doubt or discouragement, but a source of immense comfort. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We bless you that you have made a way for dead people to be made alive. For old and dying people to be born again. For people who have been bitten by the serpent, who have a death sentence upon us, to look to you and receive everlasting life. And Lord, you don't call us to do anything but look. You didn't call the Israelites to try to eradicate the snakes from their tents. You didn't call them to look at their wounds or to try to help one another to find medicine. You called them to look to you and to your promise. Father, by the power of your Spirit, we ask that you would enable us to look upon you this day in faith. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.